You can open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 112, as Sanele, or Triton actually, mentioned earlier. Psalm 112. It's a 22-line psalm. It works itself through the Hebrew alphabet. And you might say, well, what's the point of knowing that? Well, first of all, at least recognize that this is masterfully crafted. How many of you could write down 26 letters of spiritually significant statements, each starting with the next letter in the English alphabet? In other words, this psalm, like all of them really, is a very careful and deliberate funneling of intense conviction, worship, emotion, and truth to make a very memorable point. With all the psalms, you can go through them and realize this is an after-the-moment literary masterpiece, intentionally funneling everything that happened in that moment into something that is going to make a profoundly memorable point. What is the point to remember in Psalm 112? What's the first line? Well, it's two lines maybe in our Bible. The first line, hallelujah, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Hallelujah, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. This is a beatitude. Remember the Beatitudes, Psalm 1, blessed is the man, Matthew 5, blessed are those who, and an whole list of characteristics of those in God's kingdom. It's about blessing. It's about God's favor and goodwill towards you. It's about God's omnipotent power and use of His providence for our good. But it requires, well, two things. You ought to praise the Lord, and you must be a man or woman or child who fears the Lord. It requires of you the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is nothing other, if you want a really simple definition for it, as coming to grips with who God is as He revealed Himself in Scripture. Coming to grips with who God is as He revealed Himself in Scripture. The fear of the Lord means literally to be terrified at His godness, if we could say that. To be terrified at the fact that He is a God, the God. But in a way, terror, in a way that oddly attracts you to Him. He is gracious in His character, but in a way that compels you to submit yourself to Him. He is merciful in His dealings with you, but in a way that makes you hate your sin even more. He is righteous in all His works, but in a way that compels you to live up to that same standard. That is the God-fearer who has come to grips with who God is in a way that welcomes Him in a way that makes you want to obey, submit to this God, in a way that makes you want to imitate this God. That's the main point of the psalm. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Blessed are the God-fearers. Those are the people who are blessed. But then in the rest of the psalm, the fear of the Lord doesn't even appear once again. Not once. It's the opening line and then it's never again mentioned. Instead, there is a repeated chorus in the psalm, and this is what the chorus says. Verse 3, end of verse 3. His righteousness endures forever. The God-fearer's righteousness endures forever. End of verse 9. That's not, oh sorry, I'm in 111. Let's try 112, verse 6. Verse 3, sorry. 112, verse 3. And His righteousness endures forever. It's actually exactly the same. So Sorry, I was in the wrong psalm. Psalm 112, but it is exactly the same, isn't it? Verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. Middle of verse 9, his righteousness endures forever. And emphatically in the middle, different wording, but exactly the same point, verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved, he will be remembered forever. The theme here is the fear of the Lord. But the way the fear of the Lord shows up in the rest of the psalm is in terms of enduring, stable righteousness. You go from something that's characteristic of this person, he's a God-fearer, to something that defines his life, his actions and behavior. They are always consistently so righteous. To be a God-fearer is to be practically righteous, to do what is right. You see, we don't measure your God-fearing quotient with some personal self-assessment. I just know that I know that I fear God. That's not how you measure your God-fearingness. It's also not measured by some pastoral commendation. You know, my pastor thinks I'm godly. Or there's this famous man of God and I are friends. That means I must be a God-fearer. It's also not measured by some earthly criteria. I'm rich, I'm successful, I've got friends, I've got health, things are going well, God is blessing me, therefore I must be fearing God. Not quite. You also don't measure your God-fearing quotient by some historical memory. I remember one day when I was 10 and I was at this camp and this thing happened, and since then I've feared the Lord. That's not how you measure your God-fearingness. To measure how God-fearing you are as a Christian, you need to measure the stability of your righteousness. The stability of your righteousness. This psalm is a carefully composed rubric by which to measure how God-fearing you are. In reality, it is actually just a carefully composed exposition of ordinary righteousness. And so it's an odd psalm. It's a psalm that both makes us reach out to something that seems completely impossible to be so God-fearing, and at the same time, it makes us realize whatever normal Christians do is what makes them God-fearing. It's profoundly lofty and ordinary at the same time. And that's why, when you want to express your worship to God, you don't burst out in some spontaneous thing in the moment. You afterwards go and sit, carefully reflect, and come up with psalms like this. Let's read Psalm 112. Praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Talk about a final last word. Now, I could present Psalm 112 to you as an assessment. Rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 5, 1 star, 5 stars, on each of these verses here, each of the lines. There are 22 in total. Can you write a psalm like this as a commentary of your own life after rating yourself on each of these lines? That's kind of the weighty question that lingers today. Can you come up with something like this just because you analyzed your life? I don't want to present it to you as a form of self-assessment. I want to present the psalm to you not as this reactive assessment of your past year, nor as some present assessment of how you feel right now in this moment, but I want to present it to you as a future assessment. of where you will be tomorrow, a month from now, next year this time. In other words, to follow the theme of New Year's resolutions, I don't often preach that way, but this year I do. In all its complex simplicity, I want to present this psalm to you as resolutions that will define the rest of your life. Not New Year's resolutions, but lifelong daily resolutions. Put this as your phone's lock screen image or something like that. Print it above your bathroom mirror. Stick it on your car's steering wheel, especially when you sit in traffic a lot. You can stare at it. Not because it's January, but because God is God and you are His. And so, here's the longest outline you'll ever receive, 10 resolutions of a God-fearer. 10 resolutions to make you stable in your righteousness. Not up one day, down the next, not ungodly all the time, righteous and stably so. The first resolution of a God-fearer, the first resolution to make you stable in your righteousness, is to resolve to delight in God's Word. To delight in God's Word. The first detail of the God-fearer year is exactly that, right? Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who, let's describe this man, who greatly delights in God's commandments. Yes, this is the New Year resolution of read your Bible more. Okay? You're an idiot, literally, like dumb, if you do not love God's Word, God's commandments. Let's talk about commandments. On a really hot day, when you go down to the beach, and you realize, as they often do, there's a big sign that says, "No swimming, thou shalt not swim today." Do you love or hate that sign? Well, you hate it, obviously, right? Why? Because you really, really like something that is not very wise at the moment. And so you hate the instruction. From others, a little more wise than you, did some tests in the water and realized you're going to be sitting on the toilet for the rest of the week if you go swimming today. But you hate the sign because you love something for yourself more than you love the fact that they warned you. But let's say you're hiking in the mountains and it's super misty, you can't see five steps ahead of you, and suddenly there's a sign that says, keep left because the right leads to a precipice. Would you love or hate that sign? Well, you'll probably love that sign, won't you? Why? Well, because you recognize, I can't see very well. I can't perceive what's up ahead. And somebody who does know what's up ahead came and put a sign where I can see and a method I can understand without having to learn through experience and warned me about what to do. And so I love this sign. I love the commandments. Why do you hate the one and love the other? Well, the one conflicts with your desires, and you think you're so much wiser, and your desires are so much more important. And another one, you've learned to not trust your own perception. And you've learned to value the insight of somebody who knows more about the situation than you do. You trust the insight of those who put the sign there more than you trust your own experiences, perceptions, and desires. It's a simple illustration, isn't it? Of a God-fearer who loves all God's commandments. He looks at this commandments, whatever it is in Scripture, he sees it conflicts with his desires and his insight and his perception and his intentions, and he's like, thank God I read this. Because otherwise I would never have thought this was right. So resolve to read the Bible simply because it exists. You read the sign on the mountain just because it's there. Resolve to delight in knowing what God revealed to mankind. That's why I said, if you don't delight in God's Word, you're literally the idiot Not in some slang way of just being derogative, but literally, you're the dumb person who didn't pay attention to the instruction. Delight in knowing God's word. Second resolution for the God-fear to be a little more stable in your righteousness is to resolve to influence a godly generation. To influence a godly generation. Verse 2, this is talking to parents, a father here. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Oh, there's a beautiful, beautiful set of instructions here. Let me explain some of the details. To be mighty in the land is not exactly something you put on your CV nowadays. To be mighty in the land, though, was that commendation of men and women who were known and respected for what they accomplished. You could say they get the Nobel Peace Prize or something like that. And so when it says his offspring will be mighty in the land, it's looking at the next generation and saying whatever influence this God-fearer is having on his own children is one day going to make them respected and well-known. That's the influence that we ought to have on the next generation. The second line in the verse goes a step further. It looks at that generation, it transports itself there, and it says the generation of the upright will be blessed. Again, a beatitude here. The generation that comes one day, imagine this. Okay, you know that it's not this generation. We're not the generation of the upright. We're the generation of the corrupt, of the evil, of the sinful, of the evil, messed up world. But imagine your kids being in a generation where the vast majority on earth are upright. Would that be a great generation to live in? Okay, nobody in that generation is going to look back at our time and say, man, those were the good old days. Nobody. How do you get the next generation to be upright? Well, you influence that generation. And you make sure that the next generation has more kids as adults then who grew up in a God-fearing home than kids who didn't. And so young marrieds, have more kids. Okay, that's how you make the next generation upright. Have more kids who grew up in a God-fearing home. It's that simple. Or, if you don't even have your own kids, influence the children now so that they will be upright in the next generation. It's no accident that a faithful church sometimes, very quickly, if the opportunity presents itself, ends up ministering to a children's home of sorts, or an orphanage, or something like that. Or the men in the church just generally take those who don't have fathers and mothers and involve them in life. Why? Because the generation of the upright will be blessed. We want a blessed generation for our kids, don't we? Too often we in little weak faith are like, yo, I don't know if I want to bring kids into this world that's messed up, which is certainly true, right? But the God-fearer looks at it and says, this world is so messed up. Of all people, we need to influence children more than anyone else. Resolve not to sink down parents to non-biblical parenting hacks. It just doesn't work. You are going to be the reason why the next generation suffers more. Instead, resolve to influence your kids, influence each other's kids, to delight in the commandments that you delight in. This requires of us as adults here today not only to be able to teach the basics of biblical instruction and wisdom, but, and I like this word, we have to inculcate it. Remember, inculcate is different to instruct. Instruct is, I'm telling you what to do. Inculcate means I demonstrate it to you in such a way that you just want to adopt it for yourself. So let's teach and let's inculcate by how admirably we live uprightness in the next generation. Resolve to influence a godly generation. Third, resolve to excel on earth and in heaven. Resolve to excel on earth and in heaven. We too easily fall into one of two different traps, and you might even very unstably cross over regularly. Either we're all spiritual and of very little use to the world. We are big on prayer, Bible reading, Bible studies, we're at all the Bible studies. We're always meditating on the glories of Christ. But we're slack in earthly productivity, in hard work, in diligent planning. That's the one trap we sometimes fall into as Christians. The other trap is the other way around. Again, it looks a lot more like the world. It's all about this world's worries and this world's fears and this world's pursuits and this world's discouragements and leftovers for the Lord. It's career, it's business, it's sports, it's hobbies. It's only the rushed hours at the beginning and end of every day for the kids, the next generation. It's sleeping in, because that's so important for some reason. People keep telling me, that's my day to sleep in. Sleeping in on the days of eternal consequence. Not the God-fearer. He doesn't fall into either of these traps. The God-fearer excels at both the spiritual requirements and the earthly, temporary state of life too. The joy of God-fearing is that it makes you good at both the eternal and the temporal. Faithful and diligent and productive in the world's affairs, and faithful, joyful, and productive at eternal matters. Being God-fearing or righteous is measured in earthly terms and in forever terms. And you might expect the forever terms, and you have to realize it's also the earthly terms. Verse 3. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Resolve, therefore, to delight in all God's commandments. The one that says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and the one that says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. The one that says, read your Bible, meditate on it day and night, and it will be healing to you. And the instruction that says, go to the ant, O sluggard, and learn some of her ways. Resolve to excel in earthly life, being dependent on no one, doing what is productive, doing what is right in the sight of all men, as Titus commands, being useful to those around you, and excel at spiritual disciplines. Church service, evangelism, worship, inculcating godliness and uprightness in the next generation, loving God's commandments because you study them so much. Resolve to excel before God in earthly things and in eternal heavenly things. Number 4. Fourth resolution to be more stable in your righteousness is to resolve to aim for principled godliness. Aim for principled godliness. I say aim because we're looking future, and principled means there's things you're thinking through now already. So now you're setting the aim to hit the target of godliness. Verse 4. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. These two lines are very significant. And I misread earlier from Psalm 111, verse 3, instead of 112, verse 3. And the reason why it still sounded the same is because these are two psalms that are in parallel to one another. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are mirror images of one another, except Psalm 112, as we are realizing, is all about the God-fearer. Psalm 111 is all about the God who is feared. And yet, they're in parallel with one another. Because everything that's true of the God-fearer either affects something in the... everything that's true of God affects the God-fearer in a very direct way. Sometimes God does stuff and the God-fearer responds in an appropriate way. Other times God is something and the God-fearer is the same thing. And you see that here in verse 4. Look at chapter 111, Psalm 111, verse 4. Yea, that he is God. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Now, 112, verse 4. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Comparing those first two lines, you see, God has wondrous works that are easily remembered and recounted. And one of those wondrous works that is often recounted by the righteous, many of you have said things like this, is that in all the darkness that we live in, God arranges light for the upright. The one who fears God always seems to know what to do in the worst situation. In God's providence, overseeing all the darkness in this world, there somehow always seems to be this parting of the clouds above the righteous with this cartoon-style sunbeam shining down on the one man, and the rest are still in darkness. To be upright means to be straight up. Okay, I'm upright, I'm not bent over. Straight up, not crooked, not corrupt, not devious, not ambiguous, but open, transparent, predictable, in all my godliness. A life of integrity is the big word we might use. And then you get the second half of verse 4 in both the Psalms. And the one says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, the famous self-declaration of God, right, to Moses, just shortened here for us. And in 112 verse 4, it says, the God-fearer is gracious and merciful. And then it says, and righteous, because that's kind of the point he's making here in the whole psalm. He goes and adds that because that's the appropriate addition to knowing that God is gracious and merciful. Fearing God makes you want to show the same grace and mercy to others as God has shown to you. This is perhaps the most defining test of a believer throughout the scriptures. You believe that God is good in being gracious and merciful to you. And so you believe with equal conviction that it is good if you are gracious and merciful to others like you. It's really that simple. Remember, we forgive each other because God forgave us. And if we don't forgive each other, it means we don't understand God's forgiveness of us, as the famous parable of Jesus in the New Testament says. Yeah, very simple. If you think it's a good thing for God to be gracious and merciful to you, then certainly you believe it's a good thing that somebody like you is gracious and merciful to other people. So resolve to aim for principled godliness. The principled part is, whatever God is going to be the guiding factor for how I define godliness, and then go and do that godliness. Aim for a righteousness, a practical, ordinary godliness that is defined by the principles of who God is and how He deals with you. In the New Testament, we call this being Christ-like. How did Christ deal with me? Well, let me adapt that for a very different setting, because I'm not nearly as gracious and perfect as Him, and so I should work on it much more. Resolve to aim for principled godliness. Not abstract godliness of you know, I just feel so godly. Not some mystical spirituality that just makes you go along thinking that you're the godliest person ever to exist. But principled, you can define it. My righteousness is defined by this verse and that verse and that verse and all of them. Principled, like God, in grace and mercy and righteous actions. Number 5, fifth resolution for more stable righteousness for the God-fearing ones. Resolve to give more than you take. Resolve to be a giver. And more than you take is kind of the nuance here. Verse 5 is very nuanced. We'll later get a broader verse of the same principle. Verse 5, it is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Again, it's a parallel to Psalm 111, verse 5. God provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. God is the kind of God who makes a promise to provide for you because you are His own, and then He does. God is our provider. That's who we know God to be. One of His famous descriptions in Scripture, the God who provides. So if God is a provider because He said He would be, then the God-fearer is a provider not because He said He would be, but because it is the just thing to do. It is the just thing to do. to conduct your affairs with justice nuances the context of generosity here. It's not just broad generosity. When it says he conducts his affairs with justice, it means he's in a situation of power and authority and decision-making and means. And instead of exploiting people to serve his purposes, he expends himself for their benefits. He conducts his affairs with justice. He doesn't take from others and exploit them for his own purposes. Instead, he is generous and even lends to others, even though it was all about his own affairs. You see, the God-fearer will never exploit others for his own benefits, but will, like God, expend himself for their benefits. Oh, this works for us businessmen and women. This works for us in great authority. This works for little kids too, right? Fear God and don't use everything your brother or sister has for your benefit. Rather, use what you have to benefit them, even if you are right. So men, resolve to be providers for your own home. Do not be dependent on others to get your affairs sorted. You take care of it. You take responsibility. You bear the burden of it. Women, resolve to be generous in your hospitality, in your meals for the suffering, as I know you are, in your kindness to the less fortunate in life, not exploiting those with less means to serve your purposes. Children, you can resolve to be nicer to others than they are to you. It is well, as the verse starts, it is well, reminds us here that it's a blessing psalm, the psalm of God's favor. God favors those who don't exploit others, but take care of their own responsibilities with extra to bless others. Resolve to be a giver, a contributor, not a taker or a demander. Sixth resolution of a God-fearer, then, is to resolve to do the next right thing. Just do the next right thing. This is perhaps the most simple of all the character traits of the God-fearer. No matter what situation is in, he always just does the next right thing, not the next wrong thing. Not the five things from now right thing, just the next right thing. This is a phrase that got drilled into me growing up. I once sought counsel on how to handle a complex situation where there really seemed to be no right way. I knew of a few right things, but the outcome of that would then again seem wrong. And so it's life, right? And the advice was just do the next right thing. And we all say, but what if something or another? And we have this grand story of why the right thing is so wrong in this situation. Doesn't matter. It's still right. Just do the next right thing. Blessed is the man who just does the next right thing. Doesn't matter, I was told. Just do the next right thing. Verse 6. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. This is kind of the center verse of the psalm in many ways. Unwavering righteousness. The righteous will never be moved. It doesn't mean he moves himself. It means he is there, he's going to do the right thing, and none of us can come with all our excuses and our worries and our fears and our accusations and move him. It's like those bobble toys that kids have. It doesn't matter how hard you kick that thing, it just comes right up again. Okay? And it ends stable. It will never be moved. The righteous, the God-fearer, can never be convinced to commit a crime. You'll find 10 reasons to want to do the next right thing for every temptation to do the wrong thing. There's never a but what if. It's kind of convicting when you think of it, right? In many ways, I think this is the most gospel verse in this psalm. Because it exposes how full of excuses and reasons why we are to not obey God. To think that doing the next right thing is sometimes a bad thing. It shows us just how infected by sin our thinking and our reason is. And, as the beginning of the psalm says, you need to fear God. There's your gospel. Fear God. You need to love the commandments that are perfectly righteous. You need to plead for God's mercy and grace every single time that you do something wrong, because there is no reason to ever do something wrong. You have to plead for God's forgiveness, especially when you did something wrong and you thought it was so right. Oh, but my circumstances just make the wrong thing right for me. No. That's sinful thinking. Are you not grateful for God's grace and mercy? Can you therefore not show grace and mercy in every single situation? Not be so consumed with your rightness and yourself and your situation, and actually just show some grace and kindness to those around you? Unwavering righteousness. Everything gets dumped on you like Job. Thanks for reading Job this morning, David. Everything gets dumped on you like Job. And what did he do? Well, he wasn't very stable. He fell on the ground. But what did he do? He worshipped. Unwavering righteousness. Instead of getting so filled with anxiety and fear and anger and disobedience and sinful responses and exploitation of others, that you sin and you think you're right because of your circumstances. This verse is the center verse of the psalm. Righteousness that endures forever. That's the chorus, right? The God-fearer resolves not to ruin forever just for sin today. I have to sin today. It's the only right thing that I think I can do. And then you ruin eternity. Resolve to do the next right thing. Just do the next right thing. The most simple advice you'll ever be given in all of life as a God-fearer. The next resolution of the God-fearer is a bit of a bitter pill to swallow. But the God-fearer has found great rest in this truth. And it is, I phrased it this way, resolve to fear sin more than you fear suffering. Resolve to fear sin more than suffering. Or you can maybe change it a bit softer, fear is too strong. Resolve to avoid sin more than you resolve to avoid suffering. Verse 7. This blessed God-fearer is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Oh, how we hate and fear bad news, right? It's terrible. Especially some of the bad news is floating around our congregation at the moment that we're received. Those are not our favorite moments, are they? How we long for pain and suffering and loss to end. How we groan under the curse of Genesis 3. And how we love good news. How we love easy, carefree lives. How we boast in our successes and our triumphs. And so when the bad news comes, we complain and grumble. We grow embittered against others. We stumble and fall. We gossip and slander. We get angry and annoyed. We experience suffering and think sinning would be less bad. Because when the suffering came, we sinned. That's how it reveals your theology. You think suffering is worse than sinning. But it is sin to sin. And it is not sin to suffer. Resolve no longer to always fear the worst. Resolve to trust throughout the worst. Resolve not to stumble in your soul when suffering comes, but resolve to remain firm of heart. Job remained firm of heart with the somewhat misguided theology of three of his best friends who probably became enemies. That's endurance. Well, suffering for a day might keep you firm in heart, but suffering on end? Learn to resolve to to be firm of heart, resolved to stop worry, anxiety, self-pity, moodiness, fretfulness, and every other vice that destroys your trust in God. He knows full well what is going on, and He still commanded you to do what is right. And so, like that sign on the mountainside, He knows full well what's going on, and He still put the sign there, even if you don't like the instruction. Resolve to fear sinning more than you fear suffering. And it's a bit of a reprieve then that comes to us in the eighth resolution. The eighth resolution is to resolve to await ultimate justice. Await ultimate justice. This is sometimes the only hope we have in our suffering. Okay, some of our suffering, we have a hope. Like when that year, when that month end comes, or when that doctor visit comes, or whatever it is, then the suffering will be over. But sometimes we look at our suffering and we're not sure when it's going to be over. This is the only hope we have in our suffering. Verse 8. His heart, the God-fearer's heart, is steady. He will not be afraid until, key word here, until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. We love living in the future part of this verse, right? I'm going to live when I look in triumph over everything. And that one, it's coming. It will most assuredly come, right? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But don't forget that the God-fearer's future hope has immediate effect already. His heart is now already steady and will remain so until he looks in triumph on his enemies. That's a long time to remain steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He will not be afraid that really, really long time. He will not be afraid. And so, be afraid, but fear God. And resolve not only to keep your hope on future justice, but to keep doing the next right thing until then. To await future justice is the most active form of waiting you will ever do. It's not a kind of, I'm waiting. It's a getting busy with all the other resolutions, because that's how you await future justice. That's how that hope changes how you live now already. Number 9. This one is somewhat similar to number 5. Resolve to give more than you take. Here it's resolve to give generously. This is the broad verse. It's not about your own situation where you're in authority and you shouldn't exploit others. This is broad. Go micromanage your life so that you always do the next right thing, but don't micromanage your kindness. Go sit down with your annual calendar this week and fill in everything you need to fill in. And if you ever catch yourself being more generous than you plan to be, don't change. If you see you're less generous than you should be, change and keep up your schedule. But then micromanage your kindness. Keep a careful budget for your month. Don't misuse God's money that He gives you every month. Keep a careful budget. If you need help with that, speak to us. But don't micromanage your generosity. Distribute freely, it says, verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Distribute freely. Don't have any strings attached when you give. Give to the poor. The poor in Scripture, remember, isn't those who have less than you. It is those who have less means than you. Those who are working hard, they just have less, and so they suffer because of that. It's not the one who's exploiting everyone else, the taker. It's the poor, the legitimately poor, those who have very little means. Go be generous to them, give to them, just give. It's no accident that the chorus of the psalm finds itself in this verse again. His righteousness endures forever. Because generosity of spirit, joyfulness in giving, freedom in good deeds is not primarily for the benefit of society. It's not to help the poor primarily. It is to evidence godlikeness. It is there to evidence that my hope is not in this money. My hope is in the future. And this money, though, is in a present, so I can give the money. His horn is exalted in heaven. His horn is exalted in honor. It's a vivid picture. It's lost on us. We don't really talk that way anymore. We don't have horns that we use for blowing and things like that. This is just about being celebrated for being victorious and prosperous. I was trying to think of a modern equivalent of this that is not bad theology, because that's often how you hear it on Christian TV. And I find the most trivial modern equivalent, and it's very trivial, because don't get upset at me that I'm somehow desecrating Holy Scripture. It is trivial, but I wanted to make a point. This is three cheers for the God-fearer. His horn is exalted in honor is a profound way to say the simple thing of, let's cheer the God-fearer. Hip, hip, hooray. The God-fearer is here. This man obviously fears God. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. Let's exalt him and make him the icon by which all of mankind is shaped. How do you start such a victorious and prosperous character trait? Well, you resolve to give generously to things that really matter. Things that truly display your God-like generosity. Things that truly help those who are genuinely poor. Resolve to give generously. And in number 10, for such an uplifting psalm, with his righteousness endures forever as a chorus, it ends with the word perish, exclamation point. I think is appropriate punctuation there. Something does not endure forever. It's the odd verse out. It's literally the opposite verse. And it's the exact wording. It's going to perish. It's not going to endure forever. It's going to melt away, you see, at the end of the second line. It's not going to last forever. So resolve to resist evil desires. Everything else is things you need to put on. This is one you need to put off. This is the eat less this year resolution. Verse 10, the wicked man sees it, the exaltation of the God-fearer, he sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is a lesson by contrast, right? Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. A great little nuance of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You cannot fear God and love evil. They're mutually exclusive. They never cross over. The God-fearer loves what is right. The wicked man gets angry when the God-fearer does what is right. The God-fearer's heart is steady. The wicked man gnashes his teeth and suffering and melts away like ice cream on a hot day. The God-fearer gets a hip, hip, hooray at the end of his life. The wicked man's desires will pronounce his own condemnation. Gnashing his teeth here, by the way, isn't gnashing his teeth and that he's angry. I'm so angry at the righteous. Gnashing his teeth in Scripture is gnashing from agony. This is terms used in hell, where you're not just angry at God, but you are suffering intensely, and you can't even speak. And so you just clench your teeth. It's so, so agonizing. There are three parts in this verse. The first part is his present life. He gets angry at the righteous. The second part is his predicament. He is in intense suffering. This is his eternal destination. He's in hell. Because he didn't fear God. And the third section of this verse, well, that's the commentary. It's like, wait, how did he go from angry at the God-fearer to burning in hell and gnashing his teeth in agony? Well, his pleasures, the desires of his heart, the desires that wicked people have had come to an end and were unfulfilled. You see, godly desires will still be desires for all of eternal life, and they'll be fulfilled then. Praise God. Ungodly desires, they stop when the wicked die. When a wicked man dies, his desires die. They didn't last forever. Those desires don't continue. They go unfulfilled in this earth, and then they just die. Nobody desires these evil things in afterlife. You're either in gnashing your teeth in agony because you were not desiring to fear God, or you're desiring to fear God and you're still desiring to fear God. And so resolve to resist evil desires. Don't ever think evil desires will be fulfilled. They will not. They will perish. And so, go. Be the God-fearer. Be Mr. 112. We can send 112 to each other, kind of short code for everything in here. Get a bumper sticker that says 112. Be Mrs. 112. Be child 112. Do not wait till tomorrow to fulfill one more evil desire. Repent today of whatever evil desire there is in your heart and just do what is right. The very first thing to do what is right is fear God and keep His commandments. Your righteousness will endure forever, but your righteousness is not going to be the ticket to eternal life. Only fearing God is a ticket to eternal life. And once there, your righteousness will endure forever. Let's pray. Our heavenly God and Father, you are glorious and majestic. You are God and we are not. So teach us to number our days. Teach us to fear you. Teach us to do what is right. Now, tomorrow, for the rest of life, and then forevermore. Amen.